Esther chapter 1. While you're turning to Esther chapter 1, I want to make a public service announcement, and that is the ladies' retreat this year will be September 13th through the 15th. Now, ladies, you want to write that down. The way you can try to get off as you can, that's a Thursday, a Friday, and come back Saturday. It'll be in Hungry Horse, Montana.
September
13th through the 15th. Coming September 13th through 15th. And if you need more information, you can see my wife. She's got the information on it and how much it'll cost. It varies depending on how many people sleep in the room. So just get with her on that, and she'll show you all that. And I'll announce that again Sunday as well, September 13th through 15th. Now, men, our retreat is after that. Our retreat is actually in north of Spokane, and it, of course, we'll be driving the church van there, and that's a beautiful place too. We've been going there for quite a few years, but that will be towards the end of September, and I'll get the dates on that as we get them. All right, Esther chapter 1. Look, if you would, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace." Now, the book of Esther is one of only two books in the Bible named after a woman. The other we know is the book of Ruth. Esther and Ruth are the only women in the Bible who have entire books devoted to them. In other words, the entire book, both Esther and Ruth, the entire book is about Esther and Ruth. Okay, Esther tells us the story of a Jewish woman who married a Gentile man. Ruth tells us about a Gentile woman who marries a Jewish man. The book of Esther begins with a feast and it ends with a funeral, whereas the book of Ruth begins with a funeral and ends with a feast. You'll notice that. The book of Esther introduces us to a Jewish who married a Gentile and was used of God to save the Jewish nation from destruction so that a Messiah could be born. Ruth, on the other hand, tells us the story of a Gentile who married a Jew and was in the ancestry of the Messiah himself. So there are some contrasts and some comparisons to these two books. Yet in both books, the will of God is fulfilled and the providential hand of God is seen. Now, in the world today, there are about three different ways of looking about how human affairs happen. The first of all is what is called the chaotic view. And this is a view that there is no rhyme or reason for anything that happens in the universe. It is the belief that everything is a result of chance or simply luck. There are a lot of people that believe that. That is called the chaotic view. This is the view that people have when they stick money into a slot machine. It's the chaotic view. Or when they buy a lottery ticket, they think everything is by chance or luck. I am one of those people who do not believe in coincidences, and we're going to look at that different view here in just a few minutes. But that is the chaotic view. The second view that people have is what's called the fatalistic view. And this view is that all things are predetermined and fixed and that nobody can change anything. In other words, everything is going to happen the way they happen, and it really doesn't matter what you do. It's just, you know, what they call, they'll say that's fate, or that is, in other words, it's going to happen. And that's what some people believe. You know, they believe that all you can do is just grin and bear it, and whatever comes in life will just come in life. And this is really the teaching of Calvinism falls into this. It is a fatalistic view of life. And then there's another view, and that is the theistic view in life. That is the view that God is in charge of all things. In other words, you don't believe that anything is by chance or coincidences. You don't believe that everything is just, you know, that's just the fate of what's going to happen. You believe that God is on the throne and God is in charge of what happens. That is the view that you should have today, okay? In other words, nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. If God doesn't want it to happen, he won't let it happen. If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Amen? Now that is God on the throne, all right? Now, there are some things that God wants to happen, but he allows people to have a choice whether to do it or not. For instance, when it comes to people's salvation, God wants everybody to be saved, amen? It's the will of God. He's not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody saved. However, does everybody get saved? No, not even the majority of people get saved. And they never have. God wants obedience. It's God's will for us to be obedient. It's God's will for us to be thankful. But the truth of the matter is, not everybody's obedient and not everybody's thankful. And so, but God still allows us to not be, and God allows us to do things. In other words, God is on the throne and he's over everything. Now we know that the devil's the principality and power of the air, and he's the God of this earth right now, but there is a God over him. And God is over him. Now, if you don't believe that, then you got to read Job chapter 1, because Job chapter 1, you remember God comes up to Job, the devil comes up to God in Job chapter 1, and he has to get permission to take things away from Job. In other words, he just can't go do it. He has to get permission to do it. And may I tell you, that's the way it is today too. Yes, the devil is the God of this world. Yes, he is the prince of power of the air. But no, he is not in charge of everything. God is still over him, okay? Now, that is the theistic view. And the theistic view basically says that the world operates under the umbrella of the divine providence of God. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight as we start a study in the book of Ruth. Now, I'll be teaching through the book of Ruth. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. It's not the shortest book, but it certainly isn't the longest. And I want to encourage you to start, if you haven't read the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, we're going to start reading the book of Esther. We're going to start studying the book of Esther. It's one of those books named after the ladies, but we're going to start studying the book of Esther, and I want to encourage you to read it if you have not read it. It would be good for you to read it, starting tonight and in the coming weeks, so that way when we're teaching on it on Wednesday night, it's a little bit more familiar to you. And really, when you look at the book of Esther, you see providence. You see the providence of God very clearly. Now, providence is one of the three words which I believe explains exactly how God relates to you and me today. When we look at different words, when it comes to how God works with people today and how we view God and how we view pretty much everything, the first word that would describe that would be creation. This word explains the existence of all things. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That explains the existence of things. And then you have the word preservation. This word describes not only the existence of all things, but the continuance of all things. In other words, God created it, and he preserves it. In other words, he keeps it going. Good verse for that is Hebrews 1:3. It says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," talking about Jesus Christ, "and upholding all things by the word of his power." Do you realize that not only did Jesus speak the world into existence, you get that in John chapter 1, not only did God speak the world into existence, but the Lord upholds all things. In other words, he keeps this thing going. He keeps the earth spinning. He keeps us at a certain distance from the sun. He keeps the atoms together. He keeps it to where everything's just exactly perfect for us to live on this earth. And, you know, some of the things that really irritate me is when so-called science try to say that that's just chance. You remember we looked back there to the chaotic view? That's what your evolutionists are. Everything's by chance. They think that everybody's here by chance. And then they think that there are beings on other planets who had to be there by chance. You see how they think. But the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not one time do you read in the Bible where anybody ever questions that God exists. Do you realize that nobody in the Bible questions whether or not God exists? Nobody, when they start off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, they said, "In the beginning, God." They didn't say, "In the beginning, we want to try to prove to you that God exists." They said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." They're just assuming that everybody already knows there's a God. Well, they're assuming right. God wrote the book, and he knows that everybody knows that there's already a God. There's no reason to try to sell you on it. Amen? And so that is creation. And then you have preservation, which is the continuance of all things. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Things are consistent, consistently moving forward. And that is, they're held together by God. This is the preservation of God, and it explains the continuance of all things. And then the third word is providence. Now, this explains the superintendence of all things. It simply means that God is in charge. And there is a God who's in control behind the scenes, and God's will ultimately be done on this earth, his overall will. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." We, as Christians, we believe in the providence of God. We believe that God is behind the scenes and he's doing a work. We believe that God's in charge, and this means that you never gamble with God. Now, you say, what does this all have to do with the book of Esther? I mean, after all, that's what you're going to be teaching, starting to teach the book of Esther. Well, in the book of Esther, we probably see more clearly than any other book in the Bible the truth of the providence of God. Esther is the last in a series of three historical books written after the Jews returned from captivity. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, those other books, talk about how the Jews were in captivity and then all of a sudden, you know, they were allowed to go and build the wall and they were allowed to build the temple. In Ezra and Nehemiah, tell you what happened to the Jews who returned to the land. In other words, when you read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, it talks about, you know, how the kings allowed them to go and rebuild. And so these Jews left their captivity and they actually went back to the land and they started to rebuild all these things. But Esther, on the other hand, happened about the same time, except Esther the book of Esther is not about the Jews who left captivity to go back to the land. How many of you know there were Jews who decided to stay in captivity? In other words, they didn't want to go back to the land. They stayed there. That's where Esther is taking place. So Esther it happened to the Jews who chose to remain in Persia. That's why you have no mention of Jerusalem in the book of Esther. You have no mention of Israel in the book of Esther. No mention of the temple at all in the book of Esther, because the book has to do with a large number of Jews who decide it's better to remain in captivity and not be a part of the remnant that went back to the land of promise. One more thing about the book of Esther, and that is, it is one of two books in the Bible where the word God or Lord is not mentioned anywhere in the entire book. How many of you know the other book? There's two books where God is not mentioned. The word God is not mentioned. The Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Okay? So it is one of two books where God and Lord are not mentioned. Now, it's a bit odd that the book of Esther is probably the best book in the Bible that talks about the providence of God, and yet the name God is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But it will be clear to you while we're reading this book and studying this book that God was standing in the shadows and working in the background the entire time in the book of Esther. When you see how everything starts, even from the very beginning, and you see how everything starts and works all the way through that book, it's teaching you that God is behind the scenes making things happen. And a lot of times we don't even realize what's going on. You know, isn't that true in our lives too? That, you know, that God is always working our lives and we don't seem to always see it. It's like, you know, I had a person tell me years ago, they say, you know, I can't see what God's doing today, but I can look back and see what God's been doing the entire time. And that's true. I think anybody in this room can say that. You know why? Because God is always behind the scenes doing certain things. Sometimes bad things happen to us. Sometimes things happen to us that we really don't like. But then when we look back, we say, yeah, but if that hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened, then this wouldn't have happened, and this wouldn't have happened. And you can kind of see God's hand on the whole thing. God does provide. God's always working in the background. God never takes a break, and he always cares about his children. Now, that's kind of what the book of Esther is about. The book of Esther is a marvelous book, the story of how God preserved the nation of Israel that was facing annihilation. It was a time that people were going after Israel, and God decided to preserve Israel. Now, that was not new back in the day of Esther. That's not new today either. How many of you understand that the nation of Israel has been under attack for a long time? You know, the devil has been trying to overtake and wipe out the Jews for... I mean, if you look in your Bible, then you look at modern history, and I mean, the devil's been trying to wipe out the Jews for a long time. It started back in the land of Egypt when the Pharaoh set out to annihilate the Israelites there. It continued in the days of modern history when Hitler killed 6 million Jews. We saw it in the Six-Day War in 1967 when Israel was attacked by Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. They tried to push them into the sea. 6 days later, Israel whipped 3 countries. And they're the size of Rhode Island. You ever think about that? And people that people doubt God? I mean, people could sit there and say, well, I don't know there was a God. If you don't look at anything else, listen, the Bible says that the heavens and earth declare his glory. But deep down there is a God. But, you know, even if a person's so big a fool, then ask yourself, how come a country that small, I mean, if you ever seen how big Israel is and consider all those people around them, for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles in every direction, all hate the nation of Israel. All want them not to be there. And guess what? They're still there. And they only took 6 days to whip 3 countries in 1967. And if you ever read anything about the history of that war, you'll see God's hand was all over it. And so we see the same thing then. God was protecting his people then. He still protects his people today. Now, the book of Esther is actually about the story of an attempt of a pagan man named Haman to destroy Mordecai, the Jew, and all the Jewish people. And so a king gets involved, a woman by the name of Esther gets involved, and it's all about the providence of God. It's been said that the providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. And that's probably true. And we can definitely find this in the book of Esther. Now, this, like I said, this book takes place in Shushan, the palace of the king of Persia in that day. And there are also several main characters in the book. For instance, you have Ahasuerus the king. You have Vashti the queen in chapter 1. We're going to be talking about her in just a few minutes. We find Haman, the one who hated the Jews. You find Mordecai, the Jewish uncle of Esther. And then you find Esther herself. And here was a beautiful young Jewish lady who in a time and an opportunity was able to do something for the Lord and for her people. And when her time came and her opportunity came, she stood and did what God wanted her to do. And I would encourage all of us to do the same thing. Folks, the Lord gives us opportunities every day. He gives us opportunities to serve him. He gives us opportunities to glorify him. And we need to make sure that we take a stand and do what God wants us to do as well. Along the way, there may come an opportunity to witness to somebody. You know, you may be praying and say, Lord, give me somebody to witness to, and all of a sudden, an opportunity presents itself. Don't let that opportunity go by. Always be ready and willing to do something for the Lord when the time comes for us to do it. Now, first thing I want to just see here in this story of Esther, may as well start off, and it starts off talking about the king. Okay, so we may as well start off with the king. And his name is Ahasuerus. And we're told something about the extent of his kingdom in verse 1. It says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. Now, that's a tremendous amount of territory. At the time, according to Scripture, it was 127 provinces. It is estimated that there were 100 million people in this kingdom, and about 2 to 3 million of those people were Jews. So this man was a man of tremendous fame and tremendous power. Look at verse 3. It says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his provinces and his servants, the power, that is, all men of power, of Persia and Media and nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. Now, if you think about it, that's one of the longest parties on record. That's long. It's one of the longest banquets that's ever been held. If you sit there and read what that says, that's saying this, that, I mean, this banquet was so long, it lasted 180 days. That's a long banquet. I mean, you think after a while you get tired of all that. But 180 days, 6 months. Then, of course, at that banquet, he had called all the top echelons of his government and all of his military leaders. And then in verse 5, after that banquet's over, that lasted 180 days, it says another feast was made. Look at verse 5. It says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast on all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. You know, all the way through the book of Esther, you see that there are going to be feasts and banquets. It seems to be one of the main things that they did in those days. There are three just in chapter 1 alone, three of the feasts and banquets. Now, the second banquet in verse 5 is for all the people in Shushan the palace, great and small. And it lasted for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where verse 6 says this, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastening with cords and fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. Black marble. If you think about how magnificent that place must have looked. Verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So you have banquet number one, you have banquet number two. Now look at banquet number three. I mean, just right here in the very first chapter, we're talking about three different banquets. This banquet is held by Vashti the queen. Look at verse 9. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, I mean, right here in the first 9 verses, you have three feasts and banquets going on. I mean, it makes you kind of wonder if they had time to do anything else. It seems like that's all they're doing. And so Vashti, she's got all the women together now at the feast. And you say, well, what does this have to do with the providence of God? Well, just keep on reading. Because here in a little bit, you're going to see. So we see the king in this story. Now in verses 10 through 12, I want to show you the queen. Now the queen here is a pagan queen who's faced with a strange demand from the king. Look at verse 10. It says, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Now, I've talked to people and I've read different commentaries. They say, well, you know, the king was drunk and he was letting the alcohol talk. Well, the Bible never says that. It does say that she was fair to look upon, and it says that the king requested that her come and so people could look upon her. Okay? And there are some to say, well, that's unreasonable, and some to say, well, it's not unreasonable. Well, that's not the point of the whole story here. If you believe it's unreasonable, okay, fine. If you believe it isn't, okay, fine. But it's not the point. The point is this. Things under a monarchy are not the same as they are today in America. How many of you understand that? When a king, in those days, and even though now, when you look at England, they're more of a figurehead, okay? They have a prime minister, things are different. But in a true monarchy, what that king says is absolute rule. Absolute rule. Now, what that means is this. If you disobey the king, he can have you put to death for it. So when he says, go get Vashti and tell her to come, you say, well, that was unreasonable what he did. It doesn't matter. He's the king. I mean, that's what you got to see. And he says, I'm going to show off my queen, and I want everybody to see my queen because she's fine to look upon. But probably he was proud. And so the king is calling upon his queen to come and show herself off before the king's men. But in verse 12 it says, but the queen Vashti refused to come. Now, some people say that she refused to come because she was taking a stand for morality. But the like I said, the bottom is she refused the king's order. So the king, by her refusal, she had defied the order of the king. Look at verse 12. It says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and anger burned in him. So he calls a council meeting to figure out what he's going to do about the queen who defied his order. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Carshana, and Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Mumican, and the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king, Ahasuerus, by the chamberlain. Now, certainly, like I said, she could have been put to death because she disobeyed the wishes of the king. Verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princess Vashti, the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and all the people that are in all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the princes of the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Now, what they're saying is this. If the queen can look at the king. Now, we're talking about the king of all those provinces. Now, you remember in the Bible, you had that when Israel went into captivity, it was Babylon that took them captivity. And then it was the Medes and the Persians that conquered Babylon. This is these people, okay? This is a king under that rule. And what they're saying is this. If the queen can look at this king who has absolute rule and say, no, I don't have to do what you tell me to do as a king, they're saying, not only is that wrong for the king, but that's teaching other people, other women, to do the same thing to the princes, the same things to their husbands, and on and on and on. What they're saying is this. They're saying that what that's doing is that is teaching that rebellion is okay. That's what it's teaching. Now, look at verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. In other words, get rid of her and get somebody else. Verse 20. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honor, both to great and small, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So the decision was to dethrone Vashti and send her out of the kingdom, and the king was pleased with this. Now, you say, well, what finally happened to Vashti? Well, the Bible never tells us. She just kind of disappears from history. You see nothing else written about her anywhere else in the Bible. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn from this first chapter of Esther, besides the providence of God. Like I said, you'll see the providence of God all the way through the book. But there are some lessons that we can learn besides the providence of God. And one of the lessons that we can learn is this. And that is, God will sometimes use improbable circumstances to achieve his will. Now, I want you to think about this. When you read that Bible, the Bible makes it very clear that drunkenness is wrong. And the Bible also tells us there that these people have been drinking and many were drunk, okay? Now, again, we can get in the argument about, you know, a bunch of drunk people wanting Vashti to come out and everything. We could do that. But even though it was wrong, and Vashti was wrong, and they were wrong for getting drunk, the bottom line is this. Did God see the future that there were going to be a person that's going to try to wipe out the Jews? Yes, he did. And he had to have a certain person for that time. Now, that's a big part of the book of Esther. He had to have somebody for that time that he could do a work through, that he could use in order to help save the children of Israel. Amen? Now, God needed to get Vashti out so he could get the one that he was going to use in. Now, I'm sure that, I mean, here's Esther, and she's sitting at her home doing whatever. We don't know what she's doing. She may be there with her uncle Mordecai. We don't know. But she has no clue whatsoever that Vashti had just happened to Vashti. Now, she's going to find out about it. But even then, she still doesn't have a clue how God's going to use her. But God is going to use her. God is working behind the scenes. God is getting things put into place so that at a certain time, things are going to happen the way God wants them to happen. And even though these people were drunken and they shouldn't have been, even though things were happening here that weren't right in God's eyes, God still used that situation to get his will done. Now, there are some other situations where you'll see the same thing, where God uses a situation that's not exactly right in order to get things done. A great example of that is over in Exodus chapter 14. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Now, we'll be coming back to the book of Esther, but I want to show you here that God will use sometimes improbable circumstances in order for things to be the way he wants them to be. And what I'm trying to say is this. There are people today that say, you know what, I've messed up and I can't, you know, because I've messed up, God can't use me anymore. The Bible talks about the perfect will of God and acceptable will of God and those type of things. There is the perfect will of God for everybody. But maybe a person messes up in life where he can't do what God had originally planned for him to do, but that doesn't mean God can't use him. God could still use that person. He could still use him for his glory. Maybe he did do something that would make it to where he couldn't do exactly what God had planned in the first place, but God could use anybody, okay? Now, in Exodus chapter 14, if you remember, the children of Israel were under the rule of the Egyptians, and so God leads the children of Israel all the way up to the Red Sea, and the sea's in front of them, and God actually has the Egyptians, puts it in the Egyptians' heart to chase after the children of Israel. In other words, not to just give up. Look, we would Exodus 14, starting verse 17. It says, God says, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them," talking about the children of Israel. "And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his hosts, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Now what he's saying is this. I'm going to make the Egyptians follow the children of Israel. And I'm going to make the Egyptians come right behind them. And then all of a sudden I'm going to part the Red Sea. And I'm going to let the children of Israel go over. And when they go over, I'm going to put the Egyptians to keep on following them. And they're going to follow them in there, and then I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to get the glory of it, and everybody's going to look at it and say, whoa, that is the true and living God. That is what happened. Let me tell you how I know. Because you start reading over there, and it's, you know, when they came into the promised land, do you remember what Rahab said? When they came in there, they said that the people's hearts were melted because they saw the children of Israel coming. You know why? Because they had already heard of all the great things that God had done for them. What God did is he used a situation that probably wasn't the choices of situations, and he got honor for it. And listen, maybe you've messed up in life. Maybe things have happened in life that where you were disobedient to God and it messed some things up. But God can still use that. God can use anything in your life to accomplish his will and for him to get the glory out of it. We've all messed up before. And the devil would like to tell us in our ears, the devil would like to say, hey, you've messed up and you can't serve God now because you messed up. Well, sure you can. God can still get the glory out of things. He can use the situations in your life, even the parts where you've messed up. And he could use that in order to get the glory. I look back in my life. When I look back in my life, you know, I see a lot of times where I messed up and where I didn't do things the way the Lord wanted me to do them. But I also see how the Lord used that to continue to put me in a place where I'm at. and put me in a place where I needed to be. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you to go mess up. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying is this, is when you do, God could still use you. And so that's one thing that we learn in this passage, is that God sometimes uses improbable circumstances to achieve his will. And that's what he did with Vashti being removed. Another lesson that we can learn in this chapter of Esther is that we all have a choice whether to obey or disobey the king's call. Everybody. Everybody on this earth. How many of you understand that the Lord has called everybody to be saved? Sure. The Holy Spirit, he has been sent to the world to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the call of God for people to be saved. And a lost person today has a choice. Either they can call upon the Lord and obey the gospel, that's the will of God for all to be saved, or they can turn down the king's call. But unlike Vashti, if a person turns down the king's call and dies, then he'll face a second death, much like that you would face death when you were under a monarchy if you turned down the king's call. Keep this in mind. Vashti should have counted her blessings, because her just being put out of the kingdom was a very minor thing that happened to her compared to what could have happened to her. She could have been beheaded for disobeying the king's call. And so we all have a choice whether not to obey the king's call. May I tell you, as Christians tonight, you have a choice too, because if you read that Bible, there are a lot of things when you read and they'll say, this is the will of God. You know, for us to be thankful. This is the will of God. This is what God wants. This is what God tells you to do. And when we read the Bible and we read the New Testament, even though we're not under the law, when the Bible tells us that says that, you know what, you are to think upon heavenly things, and you're to put the old man to death, and you are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. When God says to do these things, that is the king talking. And he tells us to do those things. Either you can make the choice to obey him, or you can make the choice not to obey him. But may I tell you that there are consequences if you choose not to obey the Lord. Amen? I tell you this. Have you ever thought about what a blessing it is to have the king, to be in fellowship with the king? I mean, think about this. And then we're going to read about this in Esther too, because you're going to read about a part in Esther where Esther can approach the king. Nobody was supposed to approach the king unless he held a scepter out there and said, approach. But Esther walked in there and he said, approach. You know why? Because the king loved Esther. The king loved Esther. They were great in fellowship. And you know, today, as Christians, we can have our prayers answered. God will hear our prayers if we stay in fellowship with him. We can approach the throne anytime we want. It is good to be in fellowship with the king. Amen? But if you're not in fellowship with the king, then things aren't so good, because he's not going to hear your prayers. He's not going to do what you ask him to do. And so, again, we have a choice to make. Either we're going to obey the king and stay in fellowship as Christians, or we're going to disobey the king and break that fellowship as Christians. But there is a price to pay if you disobey the king. And so everybody has a choice of whether to obey the king or not to obey the king. And then that brings me to the last thing that we learn from this chapter in Esther, and that is this. If you refuse to do what the king has called you to do, he will find someone else to do it. Now, when you see right there in chapter 1, Vashti is out, because Vashti refused to answer the call of the king. So the king says, okay, you're out. Get me somebody else. Get me somebody else that'll take her place, and when I call her, she'll come. When I call her, she'll do what I ask her to do. Get me somebody else. Now, what that's teaching is this. As Christians, God's going to get his will done. Amen? And he gives us opportunities to obey him. He gives us opportunities to witness to people. He gives us opportunities to serve him. He gives us opportunities to glorify his name. And if you choose not to do what God has called you to do as a Christian, if you choose not to live right, If you choose not to witness to people, if you choose not to pray for people, if you choose not to glorify His name, listen, you're a child of God, and you will always be a child of God, and you are going to go to heaven one of these days if you're saved. But if you're not going to do what God has called you to do, then God will get somebody else to do it. Now, you read over there in the book of 2nd, it's either 2nd John or 3rd John, it talks about being careful that nobody take your rewards. Now, if you do what the Lord tells you to do, you should serve the Lord out of love. You should do everything we do because for the glory of God and because we love Him. And we all know this. But if you do what God tells you to do, how many of you understand there are rewards for you when you get to heaven? Amen? Because you've done what He told you to do. You did out of love, but He's going to reward you to get to out of heaven. Now, if you choose not to do what He tells you to do, yes, you'll still go to heaven. But what God will do is, okay, you had your opportunity. You didn't do it. Okay, I'm going to let that person do it. And if that person steps in and does it, guess who's going to get the rewards that were meant for you at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see all this. And that's the reason when we get there, it may not be a very good day for a lot of people. Because there are a lot of people today that should have been serving the Lord who haven't. But the Lord found somebody else to do it. And those people are going to get the rewards. And you say, well, as long as I make it to heaven, it's okay. You think that way today, but you won't then. When you're standing before the Lord, you're going to understand, for starters, listen, when you're standing before the Lord, you're going to understand everything. You're going to understand what the scriptures say. You're going to understand how things were. And when you stand there before the Lord, you're going to understand the truth of that Bible through and through. And at that point, you're going to know that, hey, the moment I got saved, I was going to go to heaven no matter what. All I had to do is serve the Lord. All I had to do is please the one who died on the cross for me. All I had to do is do what He told me to do. And He said, I'll be right there with you. He said He'd give me the power. He said He'd do everything right there for me. All you got to do is say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. That's all you had to do. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to understand that. And we're going to understand that, hey, I could have done this. That reward could have been mine. But that person over there got it. Because I refused to answer the call of the King. Now I'm going to tell you something, folks. God gives us opportunities every single day to serve Him. And I'm going to encourage you to take those opportunities. Take advantage of every opportunity to serve the Lord. If the Lord puts somebody in front of you, witness to that person. If the Lord puts something in front of you that you know you can do, then do it for the Lord. Don't do it for anybody else in this church. Do it for the Lord. Do it because you love the Lord. Do it because you want to see people hear about the Lord so they can meet the same Savior that saved you. When you see an opportunity, go after that opportunity. If God puts an opportunity in front of you to do something, go do it. Because if you do, you're going to get reward one way or the other. You'll either get reward here or you get reward there, but you're going to get rewarded. But if you choose not to do it, and God puts that opportunity in front of you, and you feel on the inside, it's like, I feel like the Lord's calling me to do it, and it's right there in front of me, and you say, well, I just don't think I'm going to do it. Well, listen, God's going to find somebody else to do it. And I tell you this, you'll suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ for not doing it. That's what we learn from this very first chapter, and we got a long ways to go through Esther. You get to see the providence of God and everything else, but right off the bat, the second you see Vashti was in, she was the queen. She had access to all the riches. Everything that was the king's was hers. Well, that's a great picture, isn't it? Everything that was the king's was hers. But then all of a sudden he says, okay, you're out. Well, guess what? The second she's out, she no longer has access to what the king has anymore. She's broke. Amen. She lost all of her riches. But there was somebody, the Lord says, why don't you bring this person in and maybe they'll get the reward. And that's the picture you see right here in chapter 1. Now we're going to keep on studying the book of Esther in the coming weeks. But I want you to think about this tonight, these three things that we talked about. And that is that we can always obey the king, or we choose not to obey the king. And we also learned that God sometimes uses improbable circumstances to achieve His will. And that if you refuse to do what God has called you to do, He'll find somebody else to do it. We'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick up again next week in the book of Esther.